Good morning. Well, today is the this weekend marks the end of the first full week of school here in Hillsborough, I think for many of the towns around. And academically, things are getting launched in many of the towns around here. Colleges are back in session, and academically, things are picking up. At the health club where I work out, all the racquetball leagues have started up new for the fall, and so athletically, there's a lot going on too. And with the rain that we've had this week, I just looked out my window this weekend, and I was, boy, it's greener in my lawn than it's been for weeks. And between the academic opportunities and athletic ones and just the beauty of the weather, we just sense God's grace and His goodness around us at this time. It's a time of excitement and opportunity in the fall. But also, despite all of the potential for good around us, if we're honest, we know that there's hardship and suffering and tough times for many people. Recently, I saw a mother whose children grew up with my own, and I saw her in town, and we talked about things, and she mentioned that one of her children has grown and left town, that he's really struggling. He's not really found his way in life very well, and he's sort of rudderless and wandering around. Not too long after that, and I was out in my neighborhood, and I ran into a man I've known for ever since I moved to town, and his children also have grown and gone, and he's in a big house, but his wife has recently left him, and he's lonely. Then one of the collegians in the church was in touch with me by email this week and told me that at the college this person attends, there's just recently been a suicide in the first week of our school, and you know, the academic year starting at his school as well. One of the big news items is that one of the students in that college has just taken his own life. I think the point of what I'm trying to say is that life has enormous potential to bring us joy and fulfillment. But if we're honest, we also have to say that life can be confusing, maddening, disappointing, tragic, heartbreaking. So here's life, the way we really experience it. Enormous potential for good, enormous potential for sorrow. I think if we're going to make any sense of life, we need to know God. God is the one who made us and who made this world. And if we want to be able to cope with life and live it well, we need to know Him. Today we're beginning a series in the book of Acts. And Acts is a thrilling, exciting book. I remember when I first became a believer and I began to read the book of Acts, I thought, this is the Bible, I guess, but this is like a comic book. It's so exciting. The things that happen are so unexpected and so amazing. It's almost funny. The chapter that we're reading this morning, Jesus is talking to his disciples on a mountaintop, and then he just goes up into heaven and a cloud takes him away. And he's like, what? Is this my world? And the Bible says this is true. And there are things like that all through the book of Acts. It's almost like a cartoon. You sort of think, are you serious? Is this some sort of serious book about God? Because there's one place where Philip is talking to people and says, the Spirit picked him up and took him away. Well, when did that happen to you recently? I mean, this is a wild book. It's an exciting book. I would like to say as we begin that not only my sermons for the next few months, but also our small groups will be studying the book of Acts. I'd really encourage you to read it. It's an exciting book. It's an enjoyable book. I think you'll find it encouraging about how you can know God. Matthew 28:16-20. 3 points from this text. First of all, I want to fill in the sentence there in the introduction so you see where I'm going. Disciple making is the normal priority of every church and every Christian. So there it is. Something happens, you have to leave. That's the whole message right there. But I'll fill that in a little bit because I think we need a little help. 3 points from Matthew 28 and then Acts 1. I began with Matthew 28 because we see there a very clear explanation of Jesus by Jesus to his disciples of what he expects them to do. And then we're going to move to Acts chapter 1 when we see Jesus at the end of his time after the resurrection telling the disciples how they need to prepare for the next 30 years or so that they'll be alive and he'll be gone. So, first principle from Matthew 28 is that Jesus' authority gives confidence. Jesus' authority and who Jesus is and what he says to us gives us confidence to live the way we're supposed to live. I couldn't help noticing, I think many of you have known me a little bit, know that I love to get illustrations from thinking about the ocean. And on the front page of yesterday's ledger, there's a picture of a woman named Quincy Davis, front page, and she's riding some waves down the shore. And it's a big article about women surfers. And when I saw this picture of her, and it looks as though she's, I mean, how could she get up from that? That just looks as though she's about to go straight into the water. But that's one of the amazing things about the physics of surfing. You can be in that position and still get up again. But the point is, surfing is something that you don't do, or you certainly don't do well, without some knowledge and understanding. If you respect the ocean, if you learn its ways, if you can learn to ride those waves and experience the thrill of cooperating with a power much greater than your own. And the whole Christian life is like that. Jesus came so that as we live in this confusing, sometimes threatening, sometimes heartbreaking world, we can understand what life is supposed to be about. We can understand who God is and what God is doing, even in times of confusion and sorrow, in times of happiness and opportunity, but also in darker times as well. Jesus came so that we would know God. We'd understand the way his power works. We'd understand that by obeying and following Jesus, we find life. One of the most attractive verses about Jesus, I think, in the whole New Testament is John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life in all its fullness." That's why he came. So Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus and the disciples on a mountain. And this is sort of a parallel to the Old Testament story about Moses when he gave the law to Israel. He went up on Mount Sinai and he got the law from God. And at that mountain, he got the law, the teaching, the first five books of the Bible for him to give to Israel. And it became what they lived by. And now at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus has been crucified, he's risen from the dead, Matthew ends his Gospel with the disciples being told by Jesus, go back from Jerusalem to Galilee, go to the place I told you. They go up the mountain, and they're going there to meet him. Now, what would it have been like for them to go and meet him? We'll say more about that in a minute. But remember the point I began with the introduction. Disciple-making is the normal activity and priority of every Christian and every church. Could this text that we've just read really apply to every believer at all times and every church? These verses are familiar to many of you. Many of you have memorized them from when you were young Christians. But I think what's familiar we tend to take for granted. We're going to look more carefully at these verses this morning. Jesus told the disciples to go to the mountain. And as they climbed that mountain, what were they thinking? Jesus had appeared to them since the resurrection, and he knew that he was likely to meet with them again. When they see him, in verse 17, it says, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They must have been stunned to see him again. And some of them says they doubted. They didn't believe what they were seeing. As they saw him on the mountain, and they were in this emotionally and intellectually fragile state of mind, Jesus approaches. Look now at when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 17. Then Jesus came to them. Now, as they're up in that mountain, and here's the person they've seen crucified and killed. He's risen, and since then, once in a while, he's appeared to them, and now he's walking toward them on top of this mountain. Was it comforting? Was it alarming? It was bewildering to some of them because some of them didn't believe that was happening. It was probably a mixture of all of those things. And then he spoke. And his words were the same as Jesus' words were from the very beginning of his ministry. at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, another time Jesus is up on the mountain. Another at the end of that sermon says, they were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. End of Matthew 7. His words were clear, direct, simple to understand, and supremely authoritative. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Especially for readers of the Old Testament, people who knew other passages where these kinds of things could have been said, these words would have been staggering. If this claim were not true, it would be blasphemous. But Jesus delivers it clearly, confidently, and it comes like a boom of thunder to these bewildered men on the mountain. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, he says. It calls back for the disciples who knew the Old Testament well, Daniel 7. Look at this next verse in your outline. Let's read this together. Daniel is describing a vision he had at night, and he says this. Let's read. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is saying to the disciples, do you understand who I am? For the last years, 3 years, they've seen him. They've seen him teaching with enormous authority. They've seen him casting demons out of people who were shrieking and running around in the tombs. They saw him healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sins. Another verse he said to them, look again at your outline. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This verse in Matthew shows Jesus' favorite name for himself. If he'd called himself the Messiah, the Jewish people of that time would have thought, general, military leader, he's going to get rid of the Romans. So he didn't use that term until the very end of his life, before the crucifixion, and his favorite name in most of the Gospels is the Son of Man. And what he says about himself here in Matthew 25 is, when the Son of Man, when I come in my glory, and you notice this is a reference back to Daniel 7, where in Daniel's vision he says, I saw one like a son of man. One like a son. Jesus gets this name from Daniel. What is Jesus saying? All the nations will be gathered before the Son of Man, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is saying something simple. Jesus is saying that he himself is the ultimate authority over all the earth for all time. By extension, from my earlier analogy, in the same way, if you want to surf at the shore, you need to understand a little bit about tides and riptides. You need to know something about sharks and jellyfish. You need to understand winds and currents. And Jesus is saying, if you want to live wisely in this world, you really need to know that I made this world. And at the end of life, every human being who lives here is going to stand before me and be separated by me into either the category of those who will be with me forever or to another category of those who will be away from me forever. And if you do know me, with my help and with my guidance, your life can become a little bit more like mine. If you know me, if you follow me, you'll be wise about what my Father is doing and about what you should do in this world. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you're going to have life. And if we know this Jesus, it gives us confidence to live in this world. It's a world He made. It's a world He knows. And He wants us to have life which we find following Him. Second, not only does Jesus' authority give confidence, but His teaching explains our task. What are we supposed to do? What are the disciples supposed to do? He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Well, okay, right? Well, now what? And He says, now I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to do on the basis of who I am. These next two verses have four verbs in the Greek. They're probably pretty familiar to many of you. But I want you to circle them on your, if you have your, you want to use your bulletin, you can circle them there. There are four verbs. Let's read them together. In 19 and 20, Jesus says, therefore go. That's the first verb, go. And make disciples. Those are actually one word in Greek, make disciples. Circle that. That's the second verb. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing. That's the third verb. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth verb, teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. Well, the four main ones we're going to talk about are go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. In this enormously important sentence, one verb is the main verb, and it's make disciples. The other three verbs, go, baptize, and teach, are all participles. Those three verbs are all explaining how it is that we're supposed to make disciples. Going is when disciple-making happens. The book of Acts, as I said to you before, is a very exciting book because it's very much part of the life that we live. It's about people who live in this world, who go shopping the way you shop, who do chores at home the way you do chores, who go to work, and about how God, the God of who made the heavens and the earth, comes into those normal activities. And going is where we're supposed to be making disciples. As you go to work, as you clean your house, as you raise your kids, as you talk to your spouse, as you do anything you do, disciple making should be part of that. As you go, make disciples. The Christians in Acts talk about Jesus, they heal the sick, they love other people, and they do those things everywhere. They do them in their homes, they do them on the road, they do them in ships, they do them at work, they do them in the synagogue, they do them every place they go. And God is part of life. It begins on a mountain. Acts 1 begins on a mountain, and then it comes down to the mountain very quickly, and it's for 28 chapters. It's God as part of ordinary life. The ordinary life of Christians in the first century. And the application is, God wants to be part of your life and my life as well. Baptizing. This is the second describing word. Go tells when disciple making happens. When does it happen? As you go. As you go, make disciples. Baptizing tells how, the first way that disciple-making happens. New people, however you understand baptism, baptism for both Baptists and for people who practice infant baptism as we do, it means this, that people need to be initiated into the community where Jesus is the ultimate authority. They need to be initiated into the community that recognizes Jesus as the reigning Lord of the universe. So as you go, make disciples. And one of the things you're supposed to do to bring people into the community is to baptize them. Pretty clear. Third description, teaching. And what he says is, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching. And what's encouraging to me about this, and practical and relevant, is that there are five times in the book of Acts where amazing things happen in a home. In Acts 10, Peter comes to the home of a man named Cornelius. In Acts 16, he comes to the home of a businesswoman named Lydia. In Acts 16, he comes to the home of the Philippian jailer. In Acts 28, he's shipwrecked and he's on the island of Malta, and the man is the chief official, the governor of Malta, says, come into my home, and amazing things happen. And at the very end of the book of Acts, the last two verses, Paul is in a rented home in Rome, in the capital of the known world, the greatest power in the world at that time. Paul is in a home preaching and teaching about Jesus. Homes. Homes. This is the most natural place to begin disciple making, with your family. If you are a husband, and Ephesians 5 tells us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church, as you talk to your wife, as you pray for your wife, think, how does God want me to cooperate with Him and bring my wife up to her full potential, her full beauty and purpose that God made her to have? And when you talk to her, or her job, or her time with the children, or whatever it is that you, in the back of your mind is, God has a plan and a purpose for my wife. And the better I know what God's plans are in general, the more I can talk to my wife about what God wants to do. The way, more I can encourage her, the more I can give her hope, the more I can give her courage, the more I can give her confidence. And for us husbands, a great place to begin disciple making is in our marriage. When I became a Christian, I was the only Christian in my immediate family, but because I did some of this, I talked about Jesus. I had to be a little careful because at that time nobody was a Christian except me. And so I sort of, you know, went where there was an open ear, and I avoided the places where there was a deaf ear. But before too long, a couple of years, my mother became a Christian. And so now I'm still engaged in finding the open ear with other members of my family of origin. But God has now given me a family of my own. And so with my wife, with my children, I talk about Jesus and Jesus' plans for students, for the social life of teenagers, for people who are dieting, to be a steward of their bodies. We can talk about almost every topic you can imagine. There is an old saying that I think might be helpful, though, here, just if you want to jot this down. It does no good to talk to men about God unless you first talk to God about men. Here's the point. If I want to talk to my sons or my wife or my father or anybody about Jesus, it's far best to start with talking to God about my father or my sons or my wife. When things that we say and do are born in prayer and God has shaped them as we're in His presence, they're going to be wiser and more effective. But the main thing is that disciple making is something that happens everywhere. This summer, I can remember specific conversations that I had in the waves down at the Jersey Shore, as we were driving on a little vacation in a rented van, as we were sitting in our living room and just talking about things that people were interested in and talking about God at the same time. There was a person in my family who I don't see too much now because they're out of town, who was having a big conflict in a relationship. And so one night on our vacation, we all sat around in a living room and we talked, and at the end of this time, the person who was having the conflict said, "Boy, that was really helpful. Thank you. Can we pray about this?" Now, is that very hard? If you're knowing God yourself, if you're thinking about the Bible yourself, then talking about God with other people is just natural. It's not anything strange. It's normal. So, first of all, the good news relates to everything and everyone. And we begin at home. We begin with those we know the most. Notice what Jesus says. He says, teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey. See, Jesus' teaching is not intended for people just to get new ideas and to think lofty thoughts about life. Jesus came into this world to teach us what we are supposed to do. He expects us to do what He taught. He taught them to obey. And what Jesus is saying is, the way you disciples lived when I was with you, there were certain things that you might have done on your own. But when you're with me, you didn't do those things. You stopped doing some bad things and you started doing some good things. And when they were with Jesus, that's the way their lives worked. And it should be the case that when we're around our families, or our, I was in the Hillsborough Racquetball Club a few weeks ago, and a man in our church, there were three men in various stages of being undressed. And me, and another man in our church, and a third man. And so the man from our church said, "Oh, so-and-so, I want you to meet my friend Harry." And I said, "Hey, so-and-so, how are you?" And so we were just, you know, some people were getting ready to leave, some people were coming in. We were just talking there in this little alcove of the gym and around the lockers. And the man who had just been introduced to me, he had one of the foulest mouths I'd heard in a long time. And so he said, you know, curse. And the more he did that, there are the three of us in there around the lockers, the longer he did that, the more the guy who'd introduced me to his friend, the more uncomfortable he became. Because it was just so profane and so so foul-mouthed. And I had to laugh inside because I looked at the man who'd introduced me and I listened to the man who was talking, and it's just, the man who introduced me was so uncomfortable. And I finally just burst out laughing, and I didn't say anything, but I said, hey, so-and-so, it's okay. Because before I knew Jesus, that's the way I would sometimes, especially in locker rooms, that's the way I would talk. And so I knew that this guy probably didn't know the Lord yet, and that's just the way he talked. But here's the point. When we do get to know the Lord, we begin to talk and act and think in different ways. He taught them to obey. And when people are around, you know, the day may come when I'll say something about Jesus to that guy that I was introduced to. I hope it will. And I notice that when people know that I'm a Christian or they know that I'm a pastor, I'm sure it happens for many of you as Christians in your workplace. People are Christians, they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, so-and-so. You know, I shouldn't say that." That happened to me. This doesn't happen just with pastors. I remember I was clearly identified with Christ. I worked as a computer programmer, and people would, you know, I was just one of the guys programming. And people would say things, and they'd say, "Oh, I'm sorry, Harry. Shouldn't have said that." Why? Because they know intuitively that when they're around people who are identified with Jesus, they probably shouldn't talk that way. And Jesus is saying, "Yeah, that's right." When you're around God or God's people, there are certain things you're just not going to do. He taught them, Jesus is saying, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey. Teach them to live, to talk in a different way." And he says, actually, to obey what? Everything. Everything I commanded you. Jesus saying to the disciples who were standing there on the mountain with him, you reproduce with the people you're talking to everything I've already said to you. Have I told you to be honest? Tell them to be honest. Have I told you to pray? Encourage them to pray. Jesus, the disciples would come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." I find that when one of the best ways to teach people to pray is when they're having a tough time, and they say, you know, "Man, this is so hard. I'm having these problems in my life." That's a teachable moment. You say, just put your arm on their shoulder. Say, "Can we pray about that?" It's as natural as breathing. Teach them everything I have commanded you. Around Jesus, the disciples grew in knowledge, they grew in conviction, they grew in experience. And Jesus said, when people are around you, when you're investing your lives in others, teach them the things you know. The point is that disciple-making is the normal. Disciple-making is just the normal priority of every Christian and every church. Let's look at another place where Luke says this at the end of his gospel. We've looked at Matthew, but let's look in Luke. He, Jesus, told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. I was interviewing a youth pastor candidate's reference this week. Very exciting couple of people that we're looking at to hire to be youth pastor in our church. And I was asking a reference of a man who we're looking at. I said, I had a long list of questions. One of my questions was, have you ever seen this person fail? And he said, "Oh, yes, I have. I've known him very well." And I remember this particular reference is somebody who was for 4 years in the youth group of the youth pastor candidate that we're looking at. And he spent 1 year as an intern after high school working for the candidate. And then After he went to seminary, the youth pastor candidate helped him find a job, and they've been friends for 12 or so years. And so he knows him very well. He said, yes, I saw him one time. We'd both stayed up late, all night, in fact, running a youth retreat. And we were driving back to the town where we'd come from, and the candidate that you want to know about, his wife called him on the phone. And he and I had been up all night. We were driving the van. We were driving back. His wife got on the phone and said, now, so-and-so, you need to do these things. 1, 2, 3, 4. And apparently the youth pastor candidate lost his temper. We have a little saying in our family that a lack of sleep makes two-year-olds of us all. And I think, his wife said, the man had no sleep. And the wife gets on the phone and says, there are these things you need to do when you get home. And he just lost it. And then he hung up the cell phone, and then he turned to the young man who is his reference now that I'm talking to this week, and he said, you know, Ben, I really blew it just then. What I know I should have done is this, and I know what I need to do now is this, and so I'm going to call her back in a couple of minutes, but I need a few minutes to just kind of calm down. So they drove on a few miles, and then our youth pastor candidate took his phone, called his wife, patched things up. Here's the point. He was modeling repentance and forgiveness of sins to the young man who was with him in the van. This is something that's supposed to go to all the earth. Now, I know there aren't any of you husbands here who've ever sort of lost your temper at your wives. But you might meet someone this week who could do that. And so if you know that they might be encouraged to know about repentance and forgiveness. It's not as some big theological word like that, but, hey, did you blow it there? Yeah, I blow it all the time. Here's what's a good thing to do. Practical, normal, natural. Jesus' authority is not limited in any way. He is master of my neighborhood. He is master of my town. My colleagues at work, my classmates at school, my family, my state, my nation. He is master of this whole world. And if you want to know how to surf, if you want to know how to live, if you want to ride through life with power behind you, learn His ways of relationships to God and people, and things go well. Notice the self-reproducing character of this command. Jesus says to them, go and make disciples. I'm telling you, go and make disciples. Teach them to do everything I've told you. Now, do you think that the make disciples would be included in the everything He told them? Let me ask it another way. If the disciples are supposed to teach everything that Jesus taught them, do you think Jesus would expect them to leave out the disciple-making part in His last words? No, that's part of it. He's telling them, make disciples and tell them that they also should make disciples. Make disciples is just a big word for help people know how to know God. I want you guys to go and do it and train the people that know about knowing God to train other people about how to know. You know, I really think that Christians have to be trained out of this. They have to be made afraid to do this. Because young Christians do this automatically. We've baptized some people in this church and they just go. They just start. And then they find out that other Christians don't. I remember cutting shark in a fish and chips shop in New Zealand in Auckland. And I'd been a Christian a few weeks. And I'd get slabs of shark meat and I was supposed to fillet it and put in little pans to be coated with flour and then to be fried, because we were right on Queen Street, which is like Wall Street in Manhattan. It's the main street in Auckland, New Zealand. And we would, at lunchtime, people would come by the hundreds to buy fish and chips from us. And so I was sitting there filleting this shark, and my boss said, so are you an American? I said, yes. She said, so what are you doing in New Zealand? I said, I was traveling. She said, so what are you doing now? And I said, well, I became a Christian, and I'm living in a flat over here with some students. And she said, why'd you become a Christian? And so I didn't know any better. I just told her why I became a Christian. I said, well, you know, I told her. Yeah, that's a sermon for another day. But you have to train Christians not to do this. Because it's so natural and so normal that when people really become Christians, they just do it automatically. And we have people in this church who've only been Christians for a little while, and they do it. And it's just normal. So far then. Jesus' authority gives confidence. And secondly, Jesus' teaching explains our task. What are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to talk about God with other folks. And let me tell you three reasons not to do this. Three reasons why you're not going to maybe talk to other people about Jesus. Here's the first one. I'm struggling. My life is not going so well, my own life right now. I'm having problems with my spouse. Or I'm sick and I've got this disease of whatever kind. Or my finances are terrible right now. I'm worried about my job. Or another thing could be, I'm struggling with a sin area in my life, and I know that I shouldn't be struggling with this, whatever it is, and because of this sin area in my life, I just don't want to talk to people about the Lord, because I'm not very confident with the Lord, because I know I'm doing things that are wrong. Okay? Those are all reasons why people will be hesitant to talk to others about the Lord. I'm struggling, I'm having a tough time, I'm sick, my finances, my purity, whatever. That's one reason not to talk about the Lord. Here's another reason. What if right now, to be honest, my Christian life is boring. My Christianity seems dead to me. And so I wouldn't really want to tell somebody else about it because my Christianity is not very good news to me, so it probably wouldn't be very good news to them either. So that's another reason I've been there. John Piper, who pastor, wrote a book. He's famous for writing books about desiring God. But thank the Lord, he wrote another book called When I Don't Desire God. Because if we're honest, we all go through those times. Reason number one not to talk, I'm struggling. Reason number two not to talk, our own Christian lives seem dead and boring. A third reason not to talk is, I don't know what to say. I've never been trained. I don't know what to do. And that's a third reason people don't talk. Well, in the midst of all these objections, Jesus has an excellent answer. And that leads to the third and last point. Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit and power. You know, there's a fascinating story in the Old Testament about a man named Elijah. And Elijah was almost like a magic man. I mean, Christians don't believe in magic. We believe in God. But I mean, some people have more power from God to do great things than other people. And Elijah is one of those who just was drenched with power to do great things. And so he could heal the sick. He could raise the dead. Many of you know the story about when the prophets of Baal were influential in Israel. He said, well, let's have a little challenge here. You guys sacrifice a bull and I'll sacrifice. You sacrifice to your God, I'll sacrifice to mine. What we're going to do is we're build an altar with wood, put the animal up there, and we're not going to light it, okay? And whatever you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. Whatever God answers by fire, that's the real God. And so the prophets of Baal, they put their wood, they put their animal, they ran around, they screamed, they shouted, they cut their bodies, they made themselves bleed. And Elijah said, hey, well, maybe your God's asleep. Or maybe your God's in the bathroom. Your God is obviously not very significant. He was very blunt. What is literally in the Hebrew, it's maybe your God is in the bathroom, if you check the Hebrew. The point is, he makes fun of their God. And they get done there hours and hours and hours, screaming, crying, cutting, bleeding. Nothing happens. Elijah says, okay, you ready for my turn? He says, go ahead. So he says, well, first we're going to need some water. I want you to pour water on my wood. So they do. And so he says, well, let's make a trench to get so the water can, you know, have some place to go. Let's put more water on. More water. Water, water, water. And then Elijah gets down and says, Lord, glorify your name. And fire falls from heaven. and all the wood and all the wet wood and all the water, it's... And there was a young man who used to follow Elijah around and said, you know, I'd like to be like you. God is really using you in Israel, and I'd like to be a little bit like you. And Elijah said, well, I don't know. Follow me around. And then one day Elijah said to Elisha, today you're not going to see me. After today you're not going to see me anymore. And Elisha was so sorry, and he says, you know, I don't want you to go. He said, no, but I'm going. But I don't want you, but I'm going. And he says, the younger guy says, pray that I could receive a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, if you see me when I am taken up, it will happen. So, they walk around, they go here, they go there. And then all of a sudden, as they're walking along, it's like the book of Acts, horses and chariots of fire come down, and they take the older guy, and the younger guy is left, and the older guy takes off. But he sees it. He's watching. And remember the promise? If you see me when I'm taken up, the double portion will come to you. And they've actually had to cross a river, and in order to cross the river, Elijah, the older guy, takes his cloak, he whacks the river, and the river parts, and they walk across. So the older guy, Elijah, goes up, and Elisha now says, I wonder if this works. So he walks back to the river, and he takes off his cloak, and he whacks the river, and the water parts. And that's the beginning of wonder in the life of Elisha. That story is in the Old Testament for a reason. Because Elijah had to say to Elisha, I'm leaving, you're on. And when I leave, it's going to be all up to you. And what have we just read? Jesus goes up to the mountain with them, and he says, I've got some things for you to do. And you need to do these things. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit, and you need to wait in Jerusalem, and here's what I'm telling you to do. And then what happens is the cloud lifts them out of their sight as they watch. And in the next couple of weeks, we're to see what happened to them. Because they turned their world upside down. What Elisha did after Elijah was nothing compared to what Christians did after the Holy Spirit came. They not only changed Israel, they changed the whole Mediterranean basin. In 30 years, Paul's preaching in Rome. He's going to kings. He's going to governors. He's going to the high and to the low. He's in prison. He's beaten. He's stoned. But these Christians go everywhere. Why? Because they have power. So whatever you might say is a reason why you wouldn't want to talk, you're not doing well, forget all the other things I said, things are hard for you, your Christian life isn't active right now. But God knows all about that. God can come into your difficult times. And it's very often when other people see us going through difficult times that they come to see that our God is real, that He shows up when we're in those tough times. Another thing is that when we think our Christian life is boring and irrelevant, what does Jesus say in John 14:21? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will show myself to him. You want Jesus to show Himself to you? You want Him to show you that your Christian life is real? Start doing it. Part of the reason I like to talk about homes, in this last week, it's just a God-appointed circumstance, I spent some time with a major Christian leader here in New Jersey, or actually the spouse thereof. The man's wife and my wife and I were together for something. And as this man's wife, who has a very powerful ministry here in Jersey, was talking, she said, pray for us. This is going wrong. This is going wrong. This is going wrong. This is going wrong. But I don't understand it. When my husband gets up in the pulpit on Sunday morning, God falls from heaven. And we're going 5 services, and they're full, and people are becoming Christians, and God is working. Here's the point. It doesn't have to do with the struggles that you're facing. It has to do with who you're depending on in the midst of those struggles. Are you depending on God, the Holy Spirit? Because if you are, He'll show up. I just want to look now at a picture with you. This is a picture of something that happened in Singapore. It started 10 years ago. I didn't bring my pointer today, but you see in the first row, there's a woman with a pink shirt. And right to her right, there's a woman in a white shirt with a smile. Not an open mouth smile, but a closed mouth smile. The white shirt's here. Okay, that's the wife. And she's a Korean mama. And if you go over about three, you see a little girl with a heart on her. She's wearing a white shirt and a pink heart. You see her? And right behind her, there is somebody wearing glasses. I'm pretty sure that's the husband. The wife and the husband were Korean, and they were part of something called the Navigator Ministry. It's a campus ministry in all around the world, really. And so this couple was asked by the Navigators, would you go to Taiwan? They said, sure. So they prepared and prayed and raised money. And at the last minute, the Navigator says, no, we think we want you to go to Singapore. Now, my high school roommate spent the first 2 years after college working with the Navigators in Korea. And he came back, he went to Cornell Law School, he practiced law for 10 or 15 years, and the Navigator said, would you like to be in charge of our ministry to college students on the East Coast? And he said, all right. And he was not really enjoying his law career, and he left law and he became head of the campus ministry on the East Coast for the Navigators. Then a few years later, they said, would you be willing to go to be our country leader in Singapore? He said, I will. And this picture is from a prayer letter that my college roommate sent me about 2 weeks ago. And in this letter, he said, 10 years ago, our organization asked that couple that I just told you about, two people, to go to Singapore. And when they were going to Singapore, the national staff was thinking, we're really not sure where to put them. We're not sure the best place. We know we need help, but we're not sure the most strategic place to put them. There is one technical school where our work is dying. We're down to 7 people. But it's a very strategic school. So they prayed and prayed and they said, you know, we think we're going to ask the Korean couple to go to that school. So they went there 10 years ago. This is a picture from a few months ago of the people who are involved in that ministry now. Now you need to understand, the Navigators are not flashy people. The Navigator staff are not trained to preach and teach the Bible. In seminary you learn to teach books of the Bible and Exodus, Genesis. You talk about Jesus from any part of the Bible. That's what seminarians do. Navigator people are sort of trained just by doing it. Joe, now you're Christian. You meet with Bill. Okay? I showed you how to pray. You show Bill how to pray. It's not rocket science. I trained you. It was simple. Now you train Bill. And that's what they do. And now, Sam, I've told you how to share your faith with people. And you know a little bit how to do that. Now, would you take Bill with you when you go out and share your faith? And that's how the Navigators do it. Just one man trains another man or woman. And what happens when people get it, that every Christian, every believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to not only walk with God himself, but they're supposed to invest in another person's life. And maybe two people. But if one person invests in two people, and each one of the two people invests in two people, pretty soon you have exponential growth. The reason I want to tell that to you is, if you and I start doing simple things, read the Bible, share our faith, share the good things. See, we have the non-Christians around us have all the exact same problems that we have. They don't like their work. Sometimes they have trouble with their boss. They sometimes have conflict in their marriages. They sometimes have trouble with their kids. If they get sick, they have economic troubles. All the same things we have. But we have help. Acts 1:8 says, we have power. Jesus says, you're supposed to wait in Jerusalem and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So all the witnessing that happens through the whole book of Acts comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now the weeks to come, the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how you and I can be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to give you a little taste as we start where we're going. This will be a change for our church. I've been excited and sharing with the elders that the elders and I are going to begin to work more and more with the members of our church. If you're not a member yet, become a member. And then, because we just can't, there's a limit to what we can do. But our elders are going to start investing in our members to train them. How can you be a person who grows and who can reproduce the faith that you have? every Christian, Jesus says, is supposed to be a disciple maker.